Now you'll turn with me again, will you please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, and the beginning of chapter 13. This evening we're going back to the beginning of things, Matthew chapter 13. Verse 1, the same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes gathered together unto him, so he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the seashore. And he spake many things unto them in parables and so on. Now please, you'll keep your Bible open and you'll go to the close of the chapter. And in the close of the chapter, we'll read what we read last evening, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, like unto a net, dragged net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down, and gathered the good fish into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels who come forth and sever the wicked from amongst the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They said unto him, Yes, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder which bringeth out of his treasure things new and old. The Lord will bless his word to us. This is an interesting chapter, as we've seen. Its details are very interesting, as we've gone through these parables, one by one. Then, it's interesting from the angle of its context. We're dealing with the Gospel of the King. And in the opening chapters we see the King promised and the King born. We see the wise men, and they're coming, and they're asking the first question of the New Testament. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? While Israel were not seeking their king, he was largely ignored on his arrival. Yet Matthew goes out of his way as a civil servant, remember, and therefore able to have first-hand knowledge of civil service books of the genealogy. So he goes through Matthew chapter 1 and he proves from a genealogy of 42 parts that there is no doubt that our Lord Jesus had the right to sit upon the throne of Israel. He proves that by Mary being married to Joseph, and our Lord Jesus being born to Mary, made the Lord Jesus the legal heir of Joseph, therefore the legal heir of the Davidic throne. And so, without a doubt, Matthew has proved that our Lord Jesus is Israel's king. And of course, if a king is going to sit upon the throne rightly in the scripture, not only will he have a legal right, but he will have a moral right. So our Lord Jesus is driven into the wilderness, and in the wilderness there is a threefold challenge as to his Son of Godship, and it is his Son of Godship that gives him a right to the throne of Israel, The devil, in effect, says, has God said, thou art the Son of God? And so, having passed through that temptation, you move on to chapter 4 and chapter 5. And in chapter 5, the king stands and he produces for us the principles of the kingdom. The principles that are going to govern the kingdom that he's about to bring in. We saw that, didn't we, as we went through the chapter last week. And we saw that the founder of the kingdom was meek and lowly and small, like a little mustard seed. But his followers were not like him, and they reached up to be great. So remember that blessed are the meek, and blessed are the poor, and blessed are those that hunger and seek after righteousness, were the principles of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus that he had come to establish. It takes three whole chapters in announcing the principles of the kingdom. And of course, those principles of the kingdom are not acceptable today. And they were not acceptable then. They didn't want that kind of king. They wanted a king that would suppress all their enemies, lead them on in victory. But a king with the very moral standards of heaven didn't appeal to their minds at all. And they rejected the king. So when I come to chapter 9 and 10 and 11, 12, I have a rejected king. The nation do not want him. They will not have him. The way John summarizes it in his gospel is well when he says he came unto his own things, his right to be there, legally their king, they were his own things. But he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. They rejected the man, Christ Jesus. By way of contradiction, you remember John says, but to as many as received him, the nation didn't, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to call themselves the children of God, even to them that were born, and so forth. Now you get the idea then, the rejected king. So you come to the opening of our chapter 13, and it says the same day Jesus went out of the house. Now, this is factual, of course, but put in a parabolic setting. He goes out of the house, leaving, as it were, the house of Israel behind him. It was a literal house that he went out of, but spiritualizing it now, in picture, it's the house of Israel. It's the place where he was rejected. It was the place where he was unwanted. He went out of the house and sat. He just like step outside. He went out of the house and sat. The evidence that he was anticipating a long while there. Went and sat. Went and sat by the seaside. And the great multitude gathered unto him, and he went into a ship, and the multitude stood on the shore. Now what's the multitude now? They're standing on the shore of the sea. And they're looking out at him as he's entered into a boat on the sea. He's on the way out, as it were. He's just loosed his moorings just a little. Gives you a picture here of a nation rejecting him and the Lord Jesus, as it were, loosing his moorings, going out into that great big sea. Remember last evening we were talking about the sea, and we found an interpretation of that in Revelation chapter 17. Peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues. Our parable last evening said, fish of every kind. And so you have a picture of the nations of the earth are pictured in the idea of the sea. Which they toss sometimes. But the word of God says the wicked are like a troubled sea. Tossing of the nations, one against the other. Our Lord Jesus goes out onto that sea. And the multitude of Israel, of course, stand on the seashore, and they're looking at him, and they're looking out. And they're looking, as it were, from the house, from the nation of Israel, and they're looking out to that great big world with fish of every kind. That's how the chapter commences. How does the chapter finish? Well, it's got a triumphant note, isn't it? For the great net is cast into the sea. Oh, I know not the same sea as we were sitting on. Here, again, the sea that represents the nations, and the peoples, and the tongues, and the multitude. And what is the triumphant end of the age that is brought before us here in the picture of the mystery of the kingdom? It is that the Saviour, having moved out from the nation of Israel, set himself now in a boat in the sea, surrounded by all the nations. What's the result of all that? Well, the sea, everything in it is brought up on the shore. The angels have landed the fish of every kind. And all the unclean fish, all those that are not of God and opposed to God, where are they taken? They're consigned into Gehenna, and that forever. And all those of God, the clean fish, are preserved for the pleasure and enjoyment of the Lord Jesus in the kingdom age that is to come, that is pictured here. So you begin with the multitudes and the sea and the peoples and the nations. And our Lord Jesus is moving from Israel toward them. How is the era in which you and I live going to finish? It's going to finish with all those multitudes and peoples and nations and tongues cleansed from every bit of iniquity, every bit of defilement. All things that offend are going to be taken out of it altogether for the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. From there, at that point onward, when he has finished dealing with the nation officially, with a view to bringing in the kingdom in manifestation, our Lord Jesus now begins a change of ministry. A parabolic ministry. Context shows you that he's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in this parabolic ministry that he now brings to the nation. And in this chapter, as we've seen in these past nights, you have seven parables, one after the other, representing all grand truths for the people of God. Remember, parable number one, Saul went forth to sow, told to the nation at large, interpreted to the disciples. Parable number two, told to the nation at large. Parable number one, I should have said, told to the nation at large, and interpreted to the nation at large. Parable number two, the wheat and the tares, told to the crowd, but only interpreted to the disciples. The next two parables told to the crowd but not interpreted at all. And the last three told to the disciples and only the last one interpreted. So our Lord Jesus is embarking upon a ministry of parabolic form. Sometimes he interprets in person, but the rest is within the covers of the Word of God and can be interpreted to us by the Spirit of God.
Now,
the seven parables then follow. You know what they are? The parable of the star went forth to sow, followed by the parable of the wheat and tares, followed by the mustard seeds and the woman with the leaven, then followed by the treasure, then the pearl, then the good and bad fish. And so you have the progress of the chapter, those seven parables. Now, we're going to come back on them later on in the meeting. But we'll look, shall we, at the end of chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel, and we'll look at this eighth parable. And the eighth parable is very interesting because it gives to us the idea of the interpretation of the rest of the parables of the chapter. First of all, verse 51. Jesus said unto them, that is when they've listened to all these seven parables, Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? I'm sure we differ with the disciples here, don't we? When dealing with our chapter in the past week, some of us had some idea what it meant. And could I say for some of you that some had no idea what it meant? And for the disciples to listen for the first time to this chapter from the lips of our Lord Jesus, have you understood all these things? And they say, yes, Lord. I suppose they meant they understood the stories. That quite sensible. Did they understand the interpretation even that the Lord Jesus had given? And much more, did they understand those parts of the stories that are not interpreted for us from the lips of the Savior? Did they really understand? Were they grossly guilty of presumption? Overestimating their understanding of the Holy Scripture? Or did they really think that they had arrived at the meaning of what the Savior said? What did he really say? Really, literally translated, he says, can you put these things together? Can you make sense of them? In your mind now, you've got a whole seven there. Can you piece the bit together? Or is it a problem? A difficulty? An enigma? You can understand. Can you put these things together? The disciples boasted that they could. Maybe in after years they would change their mind and realize they couldn't. You and I here this evening, we have to bow our heads and acknowledge too our ignorance in part, at least, of what the Savior was saying. But that's the idea. Can you put these things together? What the Spirit of God wants us to do is to take the things of this chapter. And we try to expound the things of this chapter, night by night. Can we put these things together? Can we hold them in our minds? Can we use them as guidance, as encouragement, as things to save us from depression, as things to give us the idea of the ultimate triumph of good and of God and of Christ? Can we put these things together? Well, you know, prophecy isn't given in the Scriptures to make us into prophets. Prophecy is not given to us in the Scriptures so that we can make rash predictions in world events. Prophecy is given to us in the Scriptures to have a moral effect upon our lives. Peter says, in view of all these things that prophecy tells us, what manner of persons we ought to be in all holiness. And godly conversation. When you put the things of this chapter together, Oh, they are mentally interested. They are spiritually invigorating. But the teaching of this chapter should have an practical effect upon my living, my relationship with the world that exists around me. Can you put together these things? So in our minds, we're not to be lethargic. We're to be lazy. Far too many lazy Christians, you know. Far too many lazy. We come along to meetings to get spoon-fed. Not the idea we just read a wee bit of the Bible to make us feel good every day. But as for getting down to studying the Word of God, last thing on earth we ever think of doing, isn't it? Come on, now be honest. How many of us are really Bible students when it comes to God? God wants us to think about these things. And when we thought about these things in His presence and we have an interpretation gleaned from the Scriptures by the Spirit's power in our minds, can we piece it together in such a way that it becomes a solid basis for our living and a solid basis for our belief? Here's an explanation now. They said, "Yea, Lord." Then said He unto them, "Therefore, every scribe." Who's he talking to? Well, you go back to the beginning of the chapter, and you'll learn he's talking to the disciples. Crowd in there. Just the disciples here, in this verse. He's talking to the disciples. But he doesn't use the word disciple for them. He says, "Therefore, every scribe." So he's calling the disciples scribes. Who are the scribes? Scribes in Old Testament days were military reporters. They wrote the military history of the nation of Israel and the nations that surrounded Israel, their conquests, their victories. That's what scribes originally were. But after the nation went into decline, and the Assyrians took away 10 tribes, and the Babylonians the rest of the nation, the scribes, you have a picture of them in the book of Ezra. He was a scribe. What did he do? And you say he wasn't a military historian. No, because there were no military battles being fought by Israel at that time. They were in bondage. Was he a scribe of then? Well, he was a scribe of the Holy Scriptures. And as a scribe of the Holy Scriptures, you learn from the New Testament Scriptures that the scribes taught the people the Word of God. But not like a Savior. He taught with authority. They taught without authority. So the scribes have become then the teachers of the Word of God. The teachers of the nation. So, it says, "Therefore, every scribe," using the word from the disciples now, "every disciple as a scribe," schools in this chapter, in the 7 parables, got it? He's a scribe, schooled, the Old Testament preachers, schooled in the law to teach the people. Now every disciple schooled in this chapter, in the 7 parables, with the ability to teach the people, every scribe. You've got no idea of the disciples, haven't you? A disciple means to come under the discipline of. And the man who came under the discipline of one of the chief rabbis or one of the scholars of that time would emulate the character that he was following, a disciple. He would carry out the ethics of the man he was following. And he would teach others to become followers of that man. he was a disciple. And the 12 were the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? Disciples of him, personality. Imitating his behavior, the kind of life that he did, following in his steps. And propounding to others his ethical teaching. Scribes. So disciples are scribes. And you and I are disciples, are we not? We love the Lord Jesus. We adore his character. We appreciate what he was morally as a man moving amongst men. And we try to be like him. And we teach others about him. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus. Scribe is a strange word, isn't it? Like the word scholar. Look at that toddler just starting school and you say he or she has become a scholar. And you look at that old fellow with wire-framed glasses, you know, no hair on his head, and he's not exactly with it. He's a professor, he knows more and more about less and less. And you say, he's a scholar. It's both ends of the spectrum, isn't it? The beginner and the finisher. Both scholars, one beginning, one ending. And in the scriptures the word disciples like that too. For the moment we trusted Christ as Savior, we became under the discipline of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, if any man will come after me, let him say no to self and take up his cross and follow me. The path of discipleship. The end is discipleship, isn't it? Well, same idea with this word strive, isn't it? These disciples, learning the seven parables, able to expound the truth of the seven parables like scribes teaching the people of God. Now we who gather here this evening, what we know of the Word of God, it shapes our lives, we follow its discipline, we are disciples. But as scribes, we read the Word of God, and we teach it to others. Scribes. Got that much. Then said he unto them, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of the heavens. Well, who was instructed? Well, the 12 were instructed. The Savior had been teaching them throughout the chapter. Giving them parable after parable that would make clear to them what the kingdom of heaven was like. And so they were instructed in the kingdom of the heavens. The Word of God doesn't just instruct us in order that we might have some self-satisfaction, saying we know this bit, we know that bit. We are instructed in order it might, number one, affect us and shape our lives, in order that, number two, we might instruct others. So here are these disciples, notice, and they're scribes, and they're instructed in the kingdom of the heavens. Kingdom of the heavens simply means the rule of the heavens on the earth. The rule of the heavens on the earth. Here in this chapter, it's the mystery of the kingdom of the heavens, so it's the rule of heaven on earth in the time when the king has been rejected and the manifest kingdom is in advance. Now let's go on from there. It's like a man that is a householder. Now that's a bad translation. Like a man who is a house steward, is the word. You do a bit of thinking now. You think of people in those days crossing the desert. How many made up roads as you and I have them today? They would travel in caravans across the desert. Groups of camels and multitudes of servants, and there they would go. A man and all his retinue crossing the desert sands. Suddenly, he would come up long, across a large establishment in the desert. House at his own building. There they would purpose they would stop the night, or maybe the longer than one night. There they would hope to find food and provender and clothing and all the articles that they need. And in charge of that establishment that they would come to would be a house steward. And in charge of that establishment that they would come to would be a house steward. A house steward. Might not necessarily be his house, but he'd be in charge. And he had to be ready 24 hours a day, every day of the year, for a caravan to approach the place with all the varied needs. And as the house steward, he would have bedding, all those needs, clothing, all that was needed. Food for men and women, all that was needed. Fodder for animals, all that was needed. Everything that a passing caravan might feel they needed would be kept by the house steward. Now, that means this. We are disciples. We are scholars. We are all to be house stewards. The men and women are passing by on a journey. And as they pass us by in the needs of the wilderness journey, there's all kinds of things that they will need. Like bedding, clothing, and food. Shelter, a measure of comfort, and all those things the travellers would likely need. You and I are house stewards. Of course, house steward wasn't there his own charges, was he? Somebody else owned the house. Maybe the sheik of the area, or the king of the area, or the rich man of the area. And there was the steward put in charge. And he must be ever ready to meet the needs of a passing caravan. Got the idea? You and I are disciples. Scribes. And house stewards. We're not left here our own charges either. We have our blessed Lord, who is interested in his people passing through the desert on the way home. You say, what are they bound for? Peter says they're bound for the end of the journey, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Ah, that's the end of the journey. But how about this journey homeward? And house stewards have a responsibility there. You and I, disciples, scribes, house stewards. Well now, how can we fill our store? How can we have everything ready for an emergency? To meet the needs of those who are passing by in this pilgrimage on their journey home. Now, what are we going to be? Every scribe that is instructed in the kingdom of the heavens. So we prepare ourselves for this ministry of communication to meet the need of saints as they journey home by allowing our minds and our hearts to be instructed in the kingdom of the heavens. That is to say, instructed in the teachings of this chapter where the Lord Jesus has said time and time again, the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like. And you know it all, and you're instructed. Instructed scribes. Scribe. Got the idea? Instructed in the kingdom of the heavens. You've got the man now. There he is. There's an interesting word that comes in here, and it says he's like a man who is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure. First of all, this word treasure. A strange word, it's horizontal treasure. You say, what's that got to do with horizontal treasure? Well, now think of the dear man. He's got a house of a kind in the middle of the wilderness. And in it, he's got horizontal treasure. Shall we imagine we move into his house now? And we see treasure there. Treasure. As I've said, clothing, bedding, food, fodder, everything travellers through the wilderness would need, yes? Horizontal treasure. It's horizontal. Not only on the floor, it's horizontal. In other words, it's on shelves. And there's one shelf called the sower went forth to sow. The next shelf is called the parable of the good seed and the tares. On the next shelf has something to do with mustard seed. And the next shelf has to do with woman and leaven. And the next shelf has to do with Israel. And the next shelf has to do with the church. And the next shelf has to do with good and bad fish in the whole wide world. And he's got seven horizontal shelves. And they form his horizontal treasure. Who's he got to go? Well, I suggest to you that these stewards, these disciples, these scribes, all of them have minds like you and I. And we have to be instructed in the kingdom of the heavens. You imagine that mind of yours with seven horizontal shelves. That's where we keep our treasure. We have to get it stored in our minds. Oh, I know you'll say we have to open our hearts too. Well, yes, that's true. But I'm thinking about our thinking. Our knowledge of these things. Our knowledge of the Word of God. Our knowledge of what this chapter is teaching us. We have that, as it were, on the shelves of our minds. For that. So as we're passing through the wilderness, or other saints are passing through the wilderness, those that are the scribes in the kingdoms of the heavens will say, you know, that brother needs something off shelf number one. And that sister needs a bit off shelf number two. And those people need a whole lot off shelf number three. Horizontal treasure in the minds of the saints. But we'll go through the shelves in a minute, dust them all, and see what's on the shelves. But now, what's the idea? Am I getting it into your mind, young Christian, listening? You need to think about your Bible. Why, young brother, get home and get to your book. Get to your book on your knees to get to know the Word of God. God wants you to have the Word of God established on the shelves of your mind. Scripture talks about the Word of God dwelling in you richly. Not on the shelf. Not on your library. In your mind. So that as active
house stewards of the truths of God's Word, you might be able to, what you know of the book, bring it out of your mind to give it to the saints. Following? Am I going too far? Got the truth? Well, what's the saints?
It says, therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of the heavens is like unto a man who is a house steward that bringeth forth out of his horizontal treasure. Things do not. This word bringeth forth.
Lovely word. Think of the first parable here. The Lord Jesus is the sower who went forth to sow. You say he's got foreknowledge. Well, that's abundantly true, isn't it? And added to that, there's the subject in the Bible of predestination and election. We're not going to do that tonight. But that's in the Bible too. And because of that, our Lord Jesus knew everybody was going to be saved. And he knew by foreknowledge every way in which men and women would respond or have lack of response to the message of the gospel. You say, well, if you know that that bit of ground is not going to produce anything, why put any seed on it? Won't grow any. By foreknowledge, he knew, didn't he, that the hard, stony ground wouldn't produce anything effective for God. Knew it. He also knew that the bit with the thorns and thistles, that would choke the good seed. So it really wasn't any sense putting any seed on it. Because he knew three kinds of the ground would produce nothing for God. Yet, in an almost part of the way, he went out as a sower.
He went out as a sower. When he went out as a sower, he threw the seed on the pot. And he threw the seed on the stony ground. And he threw the seed among the thorns and the thistles. And he threw the seed on the good ground. And he knew
that that good ground, some would produce 30-fold, some 60, some 100.
You say, well, why didn't he just put the seed on the 100?
The bit that would produce 100. And let the other go fallow.
He didn't.
I was going to say, with almost prodigality, with almost recklessness, the sower scattered it here, scattered it there, scattered it somewhere else, didn't it?
And as he scattered the good seed of the Word of God round about in the parable, some was effective, and some was not. The prodigality, the recklessness, the overabounding scattering of the good seed of the Word of God. As for the good seed was scattered, no. You'd almost have thought that foreknowledge would restrict it just to the bits that would draw 100-fold, and the rest would be left. But no, he knew some bits would be unprofitable, but he scattered the seed on it. Interesting. The same prodigality, the same boundlessness of his scattering of the seed becomes characteristic now of the scribe, the disciple, the steward. What's it say? It says he brought forth out of his treasure. That word means he brought forth bountifully. He brought forth prodigality. He brought forth hilariously his treasure that was needed by the people that were passing by. In other words,
the house steward would go out. He would look at the crowd that was passing by and see them coming in, and all that they needed.
He would say, they need so much.
And he would, in liberality, hilariously, lay on far more than they needed. Would hilariously bring out of his treasure things new enough. That's what the Savior did. He sowed the good seed hilariously. That's what he's doing today when you and I preach the gospel. Oh, everybody won't get saved. But God doesn't say, no, that man's going to get saved, you go and preach to him. And that woman's going to get saved, you go and preach to him. No, he says, go and preach to whosoever. Some will respond and some won't.
But think of the bounty of it.
That his wondrous grace he offers salvation to whosoever will. There's a hilarious prodigality about the preaching of the gospel.
And there must be a hilarious prodigality about the way in which we store up in our minds divine truth and the way in which we are ready to bring out that divine truth hilariously, with no limit, as though there's no end to it, no limit to the bounty. And you can see this dear house steward, and there's a company arrive, and he's almost beside himself with pleasure and excitement as he brings out one coat after another, and one covering after another, and one crate of food after another, and he does it as though there's no end to it.
And that's how the mischief brings out of his treasure in an hilarious manner things new. No, notice it doesn't say things new or old. Things new or old would be the new in contrast to the old. The old in contrast to the new. Things new or old. But it does say things new and old. And all the things that he has, if you like, as far as the parable is concerned, are things new and old. How can it be that? It's not a case of contrasting new things with old things. For it's the old, old story, isn't it? Which is ever new. And you may have got in your garden at home rose you waited a long while. And you cut it down. Pruned it well. Got it almost to the ground. It's an old root. When spring comes, it will produce new shoots. And new leaves. And new flowers. It's not things old or new. It's things old and new. Teaching us that in the application of these things in the days in which we live, oh, they're old, yes, 2,000 years old. They're old. But they can be brought new in the power of the Spirit of God to our souls this evening. To activate us. To make sure, as we face the circumstances of life in the world in which we live, that our minds are saturated with old truth. But that old truth renewed in the power of the Spirit of God to be new truth.
Not what we have in a term in Scotland, cold kale head. If you know what that is. You see, it's cold cabbage, heated up. And some preachers' sermons are like that, aren't they? Cold cabbage, heated up. And it's old, yet it's ever new. It must be old truth based on the book. But brought in ever-living spirit
life-giving power to the people of God. So he brought out of his horizontal treasure, hilariously brought out of his horizontal treasure, things new and up. Let's think a minute or two more. Let's think of what the chapter teaches us. That we're going to put on the shells of our mind. Because shell number one. Sorrow and fall to sow. Oh yes. And then think of the perfection of the sower. Try and emulate his ways. And then think of the perfection of the seed. That there's nothing wrong with the seed. And I make sure I instruct the saints and my own heart never to use any other seed but that seed. That's all right. And then I'm going to learn from parable number one that while the sower isn't at fault and the seed's not at fault, yet there's an enemy. Enemy in a two-way. There's the condition of the ground. And some won't respond at all. And some will respond quickly. And some will just choke. And others will bring forth fruit. I've got to learn from my encouragement that things won't be just plain sailing. Because I copied a good sower and I got good seed, it doesn't mean that results for the glory of God are inevitable. I've been comforted by that the Savior has warned me that numbers and three counts are nil. Results are nil. And on the fourth count, they vary. That will save me from disappointment, won't it? Then I've got to learn also, number one, that I've got an enemy. And while I've listened to the gospel and trusted Christ as Savior, and I've said to myself, well now, all I've got to do is tell somebody else how to get saved, and of course, automatically they just follow Christ, and they won't. They don't take any notice. Enemy catches away the good seed of the Word of God like a bird's ear. Isn't the idea? I learned that, and I put it on shelf number one. And I have that reservoir of truth in my mind to teach God's people. I bring out of my treasure those things for the edification, the coming of the saints. I've got to show number two on here, yes. I learn that God is the one who gives the increase for the preaching of the gospel. And he establishes one man to live here, another man to live there, another woman to live somewhere else. He puts them in their various places where he wants them to live, to be a testimony for God. I learned that. Yes. Then I learned that same enemy that was in on shelf number one is there in shelf number two. And where does a Christian living? You put a false teacher next door. And where's an assembly of God's people trying to function for the glory of God, he'll bring somebody who holds error very near to it. God's an enemy. Who's trying to upset the Word of God step by step? I learned that as I come to shelf number two. And I learned that the devil's servants that he puts in various places are very much like externally the children of God. I learned that in shelf number two. Then I learned the effect of his servants that he puts near his people is, we said when we were going through it, didn't we? To rob the saints of discernment by teaching them error. And to cause them to live ungodly lives because they follow the servants of the devil instead of the servants of God. And I warned them about it. Now that's on shelf number two. I come to shelf number three. My shelf number three, I learned the founder of this kingdom was meek and lowly. But his disciples would long to be great and big in this world and would reach up to heaven to be great and reach out in order to have a lot of influence.
They warned against trying to be great in the age in which they live, and trying to be influential in the world. And I learned in shelf number 3 that, oh yes, that while God's people try to reach out to be great and reach out in order that reaching out they might have influence in the world, I noticed too that the birds of the air come and settle in the branches, just where they can snatch away the good seed of the Word of God. And I warned against false teachers that try and get in amongst God's people in order to lead them astray in the day in which you and I live. That's on shelf number 3. In shelf number 4, I warned against a woman out of Christendom. Now Christendom will make a multitude of efforts in order to bring in leaven amongst the fine flour of pure doctrine. So I warned all around me to watch those that teach false doctrine and adhere to the pure teaching of the Word of God concerning the person of Christ. Then I come to shelf number 5, and shelf number 5 is about Israel. Boy, as God's favored people, scattered and peeled, hated all over the world. And I say, well, God had a purpose relative to Israel, but he's fallen through its craft. No, no, says shelf number 5. It appears to be crashed at the moment, but remember, Christ bought the world in order that he might have Israel restored around his feet in a coming day, and so he will. I come to shelf number 6. A pearl of great price. Ah, yes. Christ has died, gone back to heaven. Israel set aside. What's God doing in the world today? Something superlative. The ideal of divine persons, a church, which is his body. And somebody says the devil succeeded in scattering it a thousand bits.
Says Christ, in the end, that's what matters, isn't it? The end that matters, and in the end it will be proved that the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. For every blood-bought sin of God will be atoned in the glory, singing the praise of the Lamb, all in absolute wonder. Oh, you get that in shelf number 6.
Come to shelf number 7. You say, after the rapture, iniquity in this world is going to get worse and worse and worse. And the Antichrist, the man of sin, is going to dominate this world. And they'll have counseled together in order that they might put out the name of God out of his own universe. You say, that means the devil's going to triumph in the end, doesn't it?
Oh no. I sit on shelf number 7. And I see Christ comes. He sits on the throne of his glory. And the third, for they, the devil's children, they're put into a gehenna of fire.
And the bad fish, the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, what happens to them?
They're put into the lake of fire.
Those who are God's people in a minority, hated throughout the world, they're on the losing side.
Parable number 7 says, see those people, the people of God, they're going to be put in verses.
For the Lord to use throughout the millennium, and to enjoy their companionship throughout the eternal state.
Did you learn that what appeared to be defeat,
and appears to be defeat today, that the devil's winning and God is losing.
But very soon the tables are going to be turned and Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And the adversary will find himself in the deep depths of the lake of fire. Christ will be upon the throne of eternity. You see, you get these things. The facts of these 7 parables in the mental shells of your mind. Get them all reserved there. Then, as though you're almost drunk in hilarity, give them out to men and women all around you. Everything they need for the encouragement of saints and for the warning of sinners, you hilariously scatter the treasure.
When you hilariously scatter the treasure,
Why? You'll be supporting saints of God as they journey through the wilderness on the way home. And you'll be warning sinners to get saved. Because if they don't get saved, they're going through the wilderness to a long lost eternity. And you and I, every one of us, have a responsibility as we come to this chapter as disciples to follow and imitate our Lord. As scribes to be instructed in the kingdom of heaven. As house stewards to have upon the shelves our mind an abundance of divine fruit and with readiness be able to bring it to the minds of our fellow Christians and to the hearts of fellow travellers to eternity. Saints to be encouraged, sinners to be saved, and when we do a job like that, we'll be reckoning God's word to be faithful house stewards in the things pertaining to the kingdom of the heavens. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence now. We thank thee, Lord, for thy grace in allowing us to go through these seven parables of the kingdom in mystery. We thank you, O God, for the abundance of truth we try to handle in these nights together. We pray that thou wilt help us to retain these things in our minds. Help every one of the dear saints, we pray thee, to grasp the truth. And we ask thee, Lord, that having these things in our minds, to remember that saints round us need them. They need encouragement, need to be fortified, need to be strengthened, need to be taught. Then, Lord, sinners need to be warned as to the danger of going on without Christ with the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus, so very near. O God, in thy mercy, make us to be disciples like our Lord. Make us to be scribes to get to know our book. Make us to be faithful servants, we pray, to communicate the things we know to those around us, in order that we might be a help to each other, an encouragement to each other, helping each other on the road home to heaven. And help us not to fail, we pray, in our responsibility to sinners round us, our loved ones, our neighbours, our Sunday school classes, those to whom we both preach to in halls and in the open air. Oh God, help us to have ready minds, filled with the fruit of God, to be delivered in the power of the Spirit of God, knowing that thy word will not return to thee void, but will accomplish those purposes to which thou wilt send it. O Lord, bless us now as we separate, we pray, and be with us in the various meetings that are convened for these coming 2 or 3 weeks in this area. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.